And while we get settled, let's remember our study sheets. You want to pull those out of your bulletins. We're going to be using those this morning as we begin a new series that we're going to start today that we began back in the fall. And that was a series on the book of Romans. We studied chapter 1 all the way through, and now we're going to move to chapter 2. Hopefully we can get through chapter 2, 3, and 4 in the next few months. I pray that we can. And I know that this is one of the most powerful books of the Bible that we can ever study. So I pray for your indulgence as we get into this word, and we need the Spirit to be here today. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to worship, because we know that today we are telling you that we believe you are sovereign. Because you are our creator and our redeemer. Today, as we study in the book of Romans, Lord, I just pray for a special blessing and for you to be in my life, hear and speak for me, because without that, and you are among us, there can be no understanding. Thank you for your word, and I pray that you will be here in Jesus. Amen. All right. The title here is Paul Speaks to the Hollywood Christian, the beginning of this. And of course, the subject is the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the book of Romans, we know, is one where it describes probably the most systematized gospel that we have in the scripture, in the New Testament. Of any of the writers, Paul's systematizing the gospel here in Romans. It's not the first letter that he wrote. The first one, we believe, was Galatians. Again, talking about the same issues that he's going to talk about in Romans, but less detail. Here in Romans, he's now going to make a systematized study of the gospel. And in doing this, you're going to learn what faith is, what sin is. Sin is mentioned in Romans more than any other of his writings. So it's got to be a major topic here in Romans. But not only that, grace and faith and the Christian walk. And so really, in order to appreciate the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, in order for us to understand what Paul was talking about when he wrote to the Galatians, or even understand what was happening, we have to actually go back in time to the first century and understand the culture in which Paul was writing these letters. We have to discover the actual people that Paul was addressing. We know that Paul was addressing this letter to Christians in Rome, and the Romans there would have been thoroughly familiar with the culture of the Romans, the religion of the Romans. They would also have been familiar with the Jewish customs and the Jewish traditions, because, as we know, all of the Christians were meeting in synagogues still at that point. And they were still being influenced by the Jewish beliefs and the traditions that they had. And so all of this comes into play. And for us to understand what's happening in Rome and why he wrote and said the things he did, we've got to understand the Bible background. So let's go ahead and look at this for a moment. The first little travelogue I'd like to take us on is one that describes really the Roman religion itself. What would they have known about Rome? And here's what it is. I got this from historian Lars Kolbein from a book called A History of the Christian Church, where he writes this. He said that Roman religion centered on rituals, like you see here. And the reason for that is that the gods they worshipped promised no future hope, no present, there was no idea of punishment for sins, there was no future life. They were simply a crowd of oppressive beings that in order to get along in life, you had to do something to appease. And that's the way it is, by the way, with any religion, even Christianity, that worships or venerates any type of image. You see it as something that can either help you, you appease it somehow, and that's how they kind of believed in it. But here's the important point to note that he says. He writes, and write this down, the Roman was entirely unconcerned with the state of his own soul. And religion had nothing to do with personal morality or sin. In other words, it was almost as if that was a completely another thought. Why would you ever think about sin? What? Sin? What? Who cares? And so what you could imagine here, if you could, is that the Roman, and historians can confirm this, the life of the average Roman was very similar to the life of the Hollywood person. What you see, in other words, you go to the tabloids and you look at the lives of the Hollywood actors and you say, yeah, right? You see it at the checkout counter. Or you watch the movies that they make and you see what they're depicting these people doing. It's almost as if there's absolutely no morals there, right? This would have been the same. In other words, watching our current set of movies would be just like living in the Roman Empire, because that's what it's like. And this is why Paul in chapter 1, when he begins his discourse and he starts talking about this, he starts out in chapter 1 with this powerful, powerful statement. And I'll put it here. Romans 1, verse 18, he starts this right out. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it known to them." And of course, we know he continues and talks about the fact that what has been happening, which was really what the Roman culture was a complete and absolute rejection of God as the Creator. And as a result, they lived these degrading passions. As we get to the end of chapter 1, Paul then has one of his famous lists. Have you ever seen the list that Paul has in the Bible? There are many of them. These little lists. He says, now you know that these people are going to be judged by God for doing these things. So he lists this thing, right? And we look at the screen here, we see a lot of these things are common today, aren't they? Boastful, arrogant, insolent, unloving, malice, murder, strife, deceit, disobedient to parents, unmerciful, wickedness, gossips. You know, all these different lists that he lists up there, that these people in Rome, this was their life. This is how they lived. And they didn't care. And that's why the wrath of God, Paul says, is going to fall upon them. But then, almost as if Paul was, hooking them, he puts this word therefore. Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. It's a connector. And so what Paul's doing is he's saying, okay, you hear all this? You know the Roman culture. You know how the world you're living in. You know all that stuff. Then he says, therefore, ooh, watch out. And Paul then begins chapter 2 like this. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you judge the practice in practice, this area, excuse me, I'm sorry. You judge, for you, the judge, comma, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Now, that's kind of interesting. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and then do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So what's happening here? I mean, this should be shocking to every one of us, shouldn't it? Here's the issue in Romans chapter 2. Write this down in your book. Paul is speaking to Christians in Rome who felt safe in passing judgment on the sins of Hollywood while they were living Hollywood lives. Did you catch that? I mean, you got to ask yourself, what was happening there? It's very similar now to a story that we have in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. You all know this story. It's a story of a king that was called by God, a man after his own heart. His name was David. And at the height of his reign, the height of his glory, with all his many wives, he's standing on the top of his house, his house, and he's looking out at a woman bathing. And he wants to have the wife of a man who's his servant named Uriah. And he takes her and they have a sordid affair. Could be written by Hollywood, couldn't it? And at the result of the affair, she becomes pregnant. Then David has a problem. And so he conspires with his general to have her husband killed. And then, a little later, a prophet comes to him. His name's Nathan. And he says to David, David, you got a guy in your kingdom. He's a wealthy guy. Got a lot of sheep. And he was having a guest come and eat. And instead of taking one of his own, he went over to a neighbor. He just had one little sheep, and he loved the sheep. And he took his little sheep and killed it and fed his friends. David, how do you judge? David was, you know, the text of the Bible says he was angry. And he says, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan, of course, you know the answer. Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, you are the man. And this is what Paul is saying to the Roman Christians in chapter 2. But, you know, the difference between the two is that David had a misstep. And I know that we all can fall. But these Roman Christians didn't have a misstep. Paul is very specific in the Greek. They were living lives of sin. They were practicing sin just like, exactly like the Gentiles around them, the Romans. They were living the same life they were. They were judging Hollywood while living Hollywood lives. And you got to ask yourself, what in the world was in the water that they could believe that they could live that way as a Christian? Well, let's take our second travel log and go back in time, and I will explain to you what was in the water. And if you can understand this, you'll understand what Paul was really getting on the Galatian Christians and these Roman Christians. And it should help us now to formulate this gospel. Okay, so here we go. Back in the first century, Judaism had changed remarkably from what it was at the end of the last book of the Bible. In the first century Judaism, suddenly, through the traditions of the rabbis, which they believed were equal to Scripture, they began to believe a high moral view of humanity. In fact, what they taught was this. They taught that when a person was born, God put inside the person two inclinations. They called them the Yetzers. Yetzer Hara, which you see is the little devil there, was the bad inclination, which led to the breaking of God's law. But Yetzer Tov was the good inclination. And with the help of the law, and when I say law here, I'm not talking about just the Ten Commandments, I'm talking about the hundreds and hundreds of oral traditions that had been raised to the level of Scripture. When all of that's taken into consideration, the Tov plus the Scriptures, or the law in this case, they can overcome the bad. And so what happens then is that they had developed a system that was very much like a business. The way it worked was, you do what the oral traditions of the law and things like that, you make sure you do those things and you earn merits. And it's like this scale. You put the merits on one side, and of course, here is the catch. For the Jews, as you notice what I just showed you, sin is unavoidable. God put it in you. You see, that's what they were teaching. In other words, sin isn't rebellion against God. Sin isn't basically a mistrust of God and a going your own way like we've been seeing in the Old Testament. Sin suddenly is simply what God has put in this world. And as a result, you have no choice. So who cares about practicing sin? All you got to do to make the scales balance right is you got to do these special things. And so They had all kinds of little things that you had to do. Circumcision was a big one. You read about that in Galatians a lot. Possessing the law, giving alms, prayers, fasting, penances, and of course the biggest one was being a Jew. Because the Jews, of course, were the special people of God and everybody else wasn't. And so really what was happening there was that they were teaching people a way of coming to God through works. So you do these works first and then you become righteous before God. And guess what? We'll make sure that no matter what kind of sins you do in your life, no matter what how life you live, in the end, we'll make sure the balance, we can put the finger there for you so the balances will always come out right. In fact, this is a second century rabbi up here that we have in history, and it's Rabbi Shania ben Azariah. And it says, he writes this about this time frame. I got this from, by the way, from all of this, from Dr. Hans K. Lerondel in a book he wrote called Righteousness by Faith. And he said this about this particular man. God, this is a quote, God wanted to let Israel earn merits, therefore he gave him more Torah and commandments. In other words, the increasing of these oral traditions so that they would have more merits. They could do more things. In other words, put the box here, put this around there, wear this robe like that, put this thing here, do that, do this, and you're going to have all these merits before God. Now, if you can understand that, you know what's happening here. But Paul steps into this world with these kinds of beliefs, and here Paul is going to share with him something new. By the way, you might wonder in Romans 3:8 when it said, and why not say as we're slanderously reported, as some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. He's talking about these particular Christians that were influenced by the Greek or the Jewish, understanding of salvation and sin. And what they were saying was, hey, wait a minute, you're telling me that grace comes first? And so they were criticizing them. Well, let's just do more evil, and then good would come. And so Paul now comes to the heart of his message, which is right here. The heart of Paul's message is this message found in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where he writes this. Or do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And of course, if you've read the Old Testament, he's taking them back in time. Where do you suppose he's taking them? He's taking them back to when Moses received the law the second time, and God came down and he declared the name of the Lord, and he talked about how God was loving and kind and patient and long-suffering and forgiving of sins. He was taking them back in time to realize that works never ever led to justification before God. It was always grace and a heart that changed that led to a new life. And so we can see this also in the Bible. I'll put some texts up for you. Isaiah 43:25. The prophet says for the Lord, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Did they wipe out their own transgressions? No, God did it for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Think about the sanctuary services. Is that something where they were earning their salvation? No. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I, God, have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. It was always from God. Or perhaps the most important one, Isaiah 53:4-6, talking about the sin-suffering Savior. For surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. He was crushed for whose iniquities? Our iniquities. His chastisement fell upon our... For our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us like sheep have gone astray. But he, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. You see, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that talks about works leading to justification. And Paul now brings them back in time to help them understand what's happening here. And so, what we see here, right down in your travelogue, they believe that works provided merit. Romans 2:4 then, write this down. Paul is trying to bring to the minds of these Christians that it was never their works that resulted in God's grace, but rather it was always God's grace received by faith that led to good works. And the way we know that is the use of Paul's word of repentance. Who can tell me what the word repentance means in the Greek? Thank you. It means this. Write this down. It means a changed mind. Paul was leading them back to what had always been the case. God saves you. God's righteous saving acts, you receiving those by faith, leads you to a changed mind. And a changed mind leads to changed world, changed actions. You know, I found an interesting thing about repentance that I thought was cute. 'Tis not enough to say, I'm sorry and repent, and then go from day to day, just as I always went. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing them no more. And this is what Paul is saying to the Roman Christians. Now, he doesn't end there. He, after taking them back to the Old Testament and revealing to them the God in Exodus, who talks about his loving kindness and his forgiveness and mercy and patience, he then shows them the rest of the story. Because in Exodus it says, but will by no means do what? Turn the other way to sin, right? I'm not quoting it exactly, but you can read it yourself. He will by no means clear the guilty. Meaning that God doesn't turn a blind eye. And now Paul is going to share with these same Christians three facts about the judgment and the Hollywood Christian. Here's the first one. Fact number one, unconverted Christians share the same fate as the unbeliever. You know, if you don't have a changed mind, if you're not by faith accepting God's righteous acts of salvation for you, and your mind isn't changed, here's what's going to happen. He writes it down right here. Romans 2 and verse 5. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, up here I have it in New American Standard Bible. They write it like this, unrepentant heart. In the Greek, it's literally like this, unchanged mind heart. Just like that, unchanged mind heart. So they added it all together. So, in other words, everything he's going to say now, he's saying to the person whose mind, who sees the righteous acts of God, is saving acts of Christ, and now is now going back to another way of seeing salvation. In other words, because in the Jewish way, you don't have to have a changed mind, right? It's all a system of balance. You simply do the right thing, and you do what these traditions tell you to do, and you're good, right? Your tov, you know, your good inclination plus all that's going to tip the balances. So it doesn't matter what you do. You could live in sin all you want. So now Paul is going to show these same Roman Christians that, you know, those people, those Romans out there that you just judged? You know those folks out there that I just told you about, that the righteous judgment of God is going to fall on them? And you know all those things that they do that I just showed you, oh, by the way, that you're doing? You're going to share their fate. Because God does not turn his eyes to sin. And so he says, you're going to store up wrath for the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Number one. Number two, he says, the life you lead is evidence of where you placed your faith. The life you lead is evidence of where you placed your faith. Consider what Paul says next in verse 6. I'm reading a little bit of verse 5. In the day of the wrath of a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, of course, that's the end time judgment, who will render to each person according to what? His deeds. Now, that's a quote. You see it's in all caps. That's actually a quote from the Old Testament. But did Jesus ever say that? Jesus said it multiple times. He talked about the judgment. He says, those who've done good come to the resurrection of good deeds will come to this resurrection. Those who have done evil deeds, that resurrection. Revelation, it says, according to their deeds. Constantly, the Bible's talking about that. Why? If it's by grace, is deeds involved in anything? Well, I'll tell you why. Because your life is the signature that you write that shows the faith that you put in. You put your faith in the saving acts of God, and as a result, your mind is changed. You're going to go one direction. If you find that simply it's just a transaction, then you go another direction. The result of your faith will be in self and self-seeking. The result of your faith will be in Christ and living His life. And so really, what he's saying is that your faith is going to be written in your life. So wherever you are in here today, your life is reflecting your faith. And God's watching. Because ultimately, there'll be no hypocrite in the end. It'll all be yes, yes, or no, no. That's what he's saying. Number three. Oh, I'm sorry. John chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Jesus really actually said everything that Paul just said when he said this. After saying, for God so loved the world, he wrote this. He said, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And you know, you could be a Romanized Christian with the same kind of ideas that they had about salvation. You know, Jesus, one man, die on a cross and pay for the sins of another. You might say that to yourself. You're one of those today. And the point here is that you can live as a Christian, and there are many who are like lifestyle Christians. They like the company. But yet, there's no change of the mind. 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You see, when you trust in the saving acts of God, just like it was in the old, it's in the new. You trust in the saving acts of God, and you're going to have a changed mind about what's happening in your life. And you're going to come to the light, and as you come to the light, the things that you do in your life now are going to be the acts that flow from God, from His Spirit. And that's an absolute fact. And so we now come to number three, the last one here. Paul ends this by just explaining to them the thing that we should probably already know from the book of Exodus, and that is that God shows no favorites. He doesn't turn his head to evil. He will not excuse the guilty. You have to take it all. And so what happens now in this text, what Paul does is go to verse 6. The next five verses, verse 6 to 11, Paul builds for us two pathways of life. He starts, I've got it up here, kind of like in the middle here, the first and the last verse, which is, for he will render to each one according to his works. And then the last verse, verse 11, for God shows no partiality, no favoritism. That's the center. And then on either side of it, he now builds this argument. He says, for those who then are trusting in God's saving grace, whose minds are changed through repentance, for those who persist in doing good and seeking glory and honor immortality, he will give eternal life, glory, honor, peace, and for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Then he says in the same thing, he says, for those of you, Romans, who are critical of Hollywood but living Hollywood lives, he says, for those of you who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger, there'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does good, evil, for the Jew first and then the Gentile. You see, what he's telling them is, you're going to share the same fate that the ones that you are criticizing out there in Rome, you're going to share the fate that they share. Powerful message, isn't it? The message of Paul as he moves now into chapter 2. The question we really want to ask ourselves is this. How do we as 21st century Christians deal with that? How do we deal with the Hollywood Christian? What would you say to the Hollywood Christian? Well, friends, what I would say is this. Anytime that you run across, or maybe if you are, someone that is like those Christians in Rome, who somehow have come to a place of theology that enables them to practice a life of sin and still believe that they are, for some reason, are right with God, they're righteous with God, what you do and what I would do is take them back to the cross. You know, Paul, if you ever read the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in that letter, Paul is speaking to a lot of issues in that church. And what he said to them was this. When he was physically there with them, watching all these issues, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why? Because they needed to go back and experience the righteous acts of God again in their life. They needed to see the uplifted Jesus like we have in this church back there on that beautiful stained glass. They needed to realize that Christ hanging on the cross was bearing the penalty for the sins, for their sins, for all of them, even the ones they're practicing today, but yet now they need to know that they need to leave those there at the foot of that cross, and they can be forgiven. They could be cleansed. They could have a changed mind and a new heart. Receive the Holy Spirit. That's what I would tell someone. Now let me ask you this as we close. How many of you are grateful that you are covered by that blood? That you have received that forgiveness? That you know that Jesus? And that this is your life? How many of you here today would like that experience again? How many of you would like to have that experience again? Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we know that as this time of the year, when we think about the Passover and we watch the events of you dying on that cross, bearing the burden for all the sins of the world, but more than that, Lord, resting and then rising so that you, as the risen Savior, could send to us the Spirit that could change our lives forever, that we might be with you. Father, you've seen these hands here today, people that are thankful for that experience. You've seen these hands here today, people who want that experience again in their lives. They want to turn to you. They want to have that. You've seen their hands, Father. I'm praying for them. And for those who still don't know their need, my prayer goes up to you, Lord. Father, help us all to discover this great love that you have for us. I pray it in Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, thank you for taking the time for us to read this together.